We have arrived at our last message in the book of Hosea. And we have kind of one verse to go, but we're actually going to be using this as kind of a summary message from the whole book of Hosea. This is, in a sense, Hosea's final word. He's prophesied, he's written, he's ministered, and now his entire 30-year ministry has been boiled down into the highlight reel, if you will, and that's the book of Hosea that we have. You have to realize, Hosea prophesied for 30 years. He probably said a lot more than we have in this book right here. But this book is an organization and a crystallization of the core themes of Hosea's message. And so when we get to Hosea chapter 14 and verse 9, we read this. He says, "Whoever is wise, let him understand these things. Whoever is discerning, let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the upright walk in them, but transgressors stumble in them." Let's open with a word of prayer. God, we thank you for the chance that we have to get together to study your word. I pray that as we look at this book, as we summarize all that we've seen and all that we've studied, Lord, that you would use the truth of the message of this book to impact our hearts, to shape the way we think about our sin and about our relationship with you and about holiness. Father, I pray that as we walk away from this book, we would realize that you are not just a God who wants to be obeyed, but God, you want to be loved. And I pray that we would be a people who love you with all of our heart, all of our soul, and with all of our might. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. This is a summary message, which is a little bit interesting because we have some people in the room who've been to basically every message in this series. Well, hopefully for you, this will be a good review. Hopefully for you, this will bring back messages and reminders of things that we've studied and really help to nail it down in your mind and in your heart. And then there's also people who, for one reason or another, haven't really been here a whole lot. Perhaps for some of you, this is your first or second or third time in this series. Hopefully for you, this will be a good overview of the book of Hosea, so that as you go in your own personal time in the Word, when you come to the book of Hosea, or when a preacher says, turn to the book of Hosea, you have a general idea of what the book is about and what the themes are. And of course, there's a lot of people who fall somewhere in between on that spectrum. Hopefully, what we're going to be studying is helpful for everybody. Hosea, as he comes to the end, does something a little bit unusual for the prophets, and that is he specifically addresses the reader. He actually intentionally opens the application of this book beyond its original audience of Israel and Ephraim and Judah. Now, Scripture tells us elsewhere that everything that we find in Scripture is for our good. One of the clearest passages along this line is Romans 15:4. It says, "For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope." So the Bible tells us, the New Testament tells us, everything that's been written in the Old Testament is for you. Preachers often are quick to make application and tell you, hey, what you're reading in this book, this is for you too. But Hosea actually ends by taking the sum total of all of his message and by challenging the reader to be wise and understanding and discerning and knowledgeable. To put in a little bit of work. To think carefully and to think hard and to think deeply and to think long. Why? Because what Hosea has been saying has greater application than just the nation of Israel. It goes far broader than just Ephraim or Judah. It actually applies to each and every one of us. And he says that God's ways are right. They're fair. They are just. You know, the book of Hosea is a book that in many ways challenges us on this front. We come to a book that opens with an illustration about a prophet who is told to take an immoral woman for a wife. And immediately, we're faced with questions. Why would God do that? That doesn't really seem right. As we read the story, we find out that she has a child with him and then has two other children, presumably not with him. And then she just leaves him for other foreign or for other men. And he watches this and then eventually goes and buys her back as a slave to be his wife. And God says, that is what my relationship with Israel is like. Well, that's a really uncomfortable picture. As we continue to go throughout the book, we find some other sometimes shocking and challenging statements. Hosea chapter 5, it says in verse 6, "With their flocks and herds they shall go to seek the Lord, but they will not find Him. He has withdrawn from them." They go to worship, they go to pursue God, they go to repent. God says, nope. We continue to read and we find other sections of this book that we find challenging. Hosea chapter 13, just for another one, it says in verse 16, "Samaria shall bear her guilt because she has rebelled against her God. They shall fall by the sword. Their little ones shall be dashed in pieces and their pregnant women ripped open." You say, is this the God of love? Is this the God of joy and peace and comfort? Is this how He responds? And so the book of Hosea challenges us, and it's difficult. It's difficult on a theological level. It is difficult on a linguistic level. It is difficult on an interpretational level. There's so many things about this book that challenge us. And yet, as we come to the end, Hosea holds out this promise to us that if we are upright, we will walk in the ways of the Lord, but if we are transgressors, we will stumble in them. We have to come to God's Word with a humility that says, all right, God, teach me. I've got my ideas about what's right and what's wrong. And my temptation is to stand there and to judge God and say, is God right or is God wrong? And Hosea actually flips it around and he says, no, God is right. And the people who are right listen to God and follow God and learn from God. The people who are wrong stumble. They can't quite get it figured out. They're bothered by it. And so what I want us to do in this last message is to just kind of take a survey trip through some of the big picture things of what goes on in the book of Hosea. And I want us to see the message of the book of Hosea. And if you have your notes and you're following along there on the front, the message of the book of Hosea, if you could summarize the whole book, would be this. It's that God jealously pursues His unfaithful people, even when they abandon Him, when they abandon Him for the worship of idols. If you were to take the whole book of Hosea, all 14 chapters, you were to kind of boil it down and get it down to one sentence, you'd have something very similar to God jealously pursues His unfaithful people when they abandon Him for the worship of idols. And can I say, that message is just as applicable today as it was in the time of Hosea, because God is still a God who jealously pursues His people, even when they're unfaithful to Him and abandon Him for the worship of idols. I want to look at an outline. Oh, there it is. I want to look at an outline real quick of the book of Hosea, and then we're going to kind of go theme by theme and look at some of these big pictures. I'm an outline guy. Outlines just help me. And this is an outline that I've kind of developed as I've gone through the book. A message like this is kind of the message that you preach when you start off a series, right? So, you know, you'll typically preach on verse 1:1, and it's like the introduction, and you talk about the background of the book and what's going on. And then you try and go over what the book is about. The problem is you don't really know because you haven't gone in and studied it, not at least as in-depth as you'd like to. So you get to the end, and as I've gone through, I've kind of settled on this as my outline. First of all, everyone agrees, chapters 1 through 3 is the parable of the prostitute. So Hosea has a wife. He marries her. She goes and has children with other people. And they're given some very peculiar names. They're given the name Jezreel. Jezreel was the location where God judged the previous dynasty. And it was a reminder that He's going to judge the current dynasty for committing the same sins. He names one of the children Lo-Ami, which means not my people. He names another one Lo-Ruhama, which means no compassion, no mercy. And then he turns it on its head and he says, but I'm going to restore you. and I'm going to call no mer- or I'm going to have mercy on no mercy, and I'm going to call not my people my people. And he takes the names and he beautifully and poetically turns them on their head. And then what he does in chapter 4 and verse 1 through chapter 6 and verse 3 is he goes through this judgment where he talks about, or the cycle where he talks about the judgment that God is going to bring, and then he ends with a message of hope. And he does that three times throughout the book. Judgment, hope, judgment, hope, judgment, hope. And then in verse 9, he has kind of, or chapter 14, verse 9, he has this final admonition. So let's look at some of these major themes in the book of Hosea. Obviously, one of the big ones is idolatry. But we don't really serve idols. I mean, we don't put up statues and we don't bow down to them, and we don't burn incense to them. We don't feed them. So how does the message of Hosea, a message warning about the dangers of idolatry, how does that apply to us today? Well, I think there's really three things. First of all, idols are things we look to for pleasure. Hosea chapter 4, verses 10 and 11. It says, speaking of Israel, they shall eat but not be satisfied. They shall play the whore but not multiply, because they have forsaken the Lord to cherish whoredom, wine, and new wine, which take away the understanding. For those of you that have been with us, you're probably familiar. Some of you who have not been here may not realize this. The god Baal was the god of fertility. Okay? And so the understanding in the ancient mind was that all fertility was connected. The fertility of your crops and the human fertility were connected. So how do you worship the fertility god? If Baal's the one that sends the rain, if rain is what makes food grow, if the whole culture is agrarian, if it's all based on food, how do we get the rain god to send the rain? Well, he's the fertility god. We commit immorality. Sexual immorality. They would go crazy. They would actually have prostitutes. In fact, it says later on, in verse 14, I will not punish your daughters when they play the whore, nor your brides when they commit adultery, for the men themselves go aside with prostitutes and sacrifice with cult prostitutes. The Hebrew word there literally comes from the same root as holy. It's the idea is that they sacrifice with the holy ones, because in the twisted, corrupted, perverse thinking of the day, the way you worship this god is with the sacred prostitutes. Sick, twisted stuff. And yet, today, many, many people look to immorality, to drugs, to alcohol, to all kinds of other things to fill that satisfaction that they're craving. They look to other things for pleasure, sinful things. And sometimes they look to things that aren't even necessarily sinful. But they start looking outside of God for their pleasure. And so, we've all been there. You come home and you feel empty. What do you run to? How many of us have gone weeks, if not months, without having any consistent time in God's Word? We come home and we feel empty, and you pull up YouTube. Or you run to your hobby. Or you start a new show on Netflix. Now, I'm not saying any of those things are inherently wrong. I'm not saying there's not a place for those things. But when you start to feel that emptiness in the pit of your stomach, when you begin to realize I'm not happy, I want to feel good, do you ever pick up your Bible? Do you ever go into your prayer closet and ask God? Let me tell you something. I've had times where I've done it both ways. I've gone home, and I've gone on YouTube, and I've gone on Netflix, and I've gone to entertain myself. And you walk away, and you feel even more hollow. And there have been times, I wish it was more often, but there have been times when I've gone back, and I said, you know what? I just need to be alone with God. Let me tell you, every time I've done that, I walk away so refreshed and so at peace and so filled and satisfied. What are the things you look to for pleasure? Israel looked to the worship of Baal to bring them fleshly pleasure and satisfaction. Unfortunately, we often do the same thing, but it's not just the things we look to for pleasure, it's also the things we look to for protection. Hosea chapter 7 and verse number 11. It says, Ephraim is like a dove, silly and without sense, calling to Egypt, going to Assyria. You say, what does that have to do? Israel, and again, you kind of have to put yourself in the ancient mindset. For us, war means that some of our friends who've joined the military might go overseas and might die. And that is a tragedy. And that is tough. And we've just recently had Memorial Day, and I'm so thankful for those who have made who have taken the ultimate sacrifice, and those who are willing every day to make that sacrifice for our freedom. But you have to realize it was very, very different in Bible times. Because in Bible times, the threat was not some of my friends who volunteered for it might go over and die. The threat was someone might come to my house and pull my wife out and slit open her womb and pull out our unborn child and kill it in front of her eyes. Okay? Horrific, horrific stuff. And so, making sure that you had alliances and peace treaties and protection was absolutely crucial and critical, because if you made a misstep, it would have devastating consequences. So what did the nation of Israel do? Well, what did God want them to do? Trust Him. Live by His standards and come to Him and say, Lord, here's our problems. Take care of it. What did Israel do? Well, there's these two big superpowers, Assyria and Egypt. And they kind of went back and forth. And if you look at the history during this time and in the book of Kings, it's fascinating. You have, you know, a pro-Assyria side and a pro-Egypt side. And they basically go back and forth assassinating each other based on who's more popular at the time. And so they send out messages. And eventually they tell Assyria, yeah, we'll listen to you. We'll bow to you. You're our boss. And then they decided they didn't like the taxes. And so they pulled a 1776 and they went down to Egypt and they said, hey, can you guys come help us? And they didn't pay Assyria. And Egypt said, sorry, we're not in business. And that was the end of Israel. And so rather than trusting God, Ephraim, that's just a synonym for Israel, is compared to a silly bird flying back and forth between two trees. How often do we, in our lives, run around to other things than God to make life work for us? What are you trusting in to get you through? It was a very normal, logical thing for a nation to try and play this treaty game, to try and figure out who was big and who they could beat and who they couldn't, because, again, you don't want to pay exorbitant taxes, which is what everyone was charging, but you don't want to be wiped out. But God called His people to a higher standard. He said, trust Me. Trust Me. And yet so often we put our hope in our careers, we put our hope in our mutual funds, we put our hope in so many other different things. And God's sitting there in the background and He's saying, trust Me. Trust Me. When you find out that there's been a problem, or when you find out that you're in danger, or when you find out that your future plans aren't lining up the way you thought they would, what do you run to protect you? When your mind starts spinning, and it happens for all of us, to try and figure out, how do I get out of this problem? How quick are you to say, I've got a God who owns a cattle on 1,000 hills, and who's absolutely and completely in control of every detail of my life, and I can trust Him with this tragedy, this calamity, with this trial. Idols are things we look to for pleasure, for protection, and then finally, idols are things we look to for prosperity. Hosea chapter 2 and verse 12. God says, and I will lay waste her vines and her fig trees, of which she said, these are my wages, which my lovers have given me. I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field shall devour them. God blessed Israel. And Israel turned around and said, look at what Baal did for us. How often do we find ourselves in places of blessing, prosperity? We pat ourselves on the back and we look at our talents and our skills and our abilities, and we look at the opportunities that God has brought our way. What are you trusting in to make you prosperous? What's ultimately going to be the cause of your success? Hosea talks about idolatry. He talks also about sin, and he has quite a bit to say about sin. He talks about social sins. And as we look throughout the book of Hosea, there's a lot of sins brought up. There's political rebellion, there's treachery, there's deceitfulness. We're not going to read all of those, but I'll read chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. This is God's opening statement of the divorce lawsuit, if you will. He says, "Hear the word of the Lord, O children of Israel, for the Lord has a controversy." It's a term that means a legal charge with the inhabitants of the land. It's God's way of saying to the nation of Israel, you've been served. There is no faithfulness or steadfast love and no knowledge of God in the land. There is swearing, lying, murdering, stealing, and committing adultery. They break all bounds and bloodshed follows bloodshed. Therefore, the land mourns and all who dwell in it languish. And also the beasts of the field and the birds of the heaven and even the fish of the sea are taken away. The reality is that when we give our hearts to idols, the natural and next step is that we start living sinful lives. Because when you replace the true God with a false God, you're going to start listening to the rules of that false God, and you're going to set yourself off course. And it may be just a little bit, but what you're going to find is that the further and further you walk down that path, the further and further you find yourself getting from God. As we look at the history of Israel, the point where they went just a little bit off was they made a calf. And as far as we can tell, Jeroboam the first fully intended for that calf to represent Yahweh, the God of Israel, the God who brought them up out of the land of Egypt. But God said, don't make a physical representation of me. Don't make any images of me, of idols, of anything. There are to be no images that you bow down and worship. Well, we're going to make one of God. And at that point, it was just a little misadjustment. And then the more they walked down that path, the worse and worse things got. When you start serving idols, you're going to find that you quickly descend into sin. There was social sin. There was also sexual sin. We've already seen Hosea 4:14. He says, the men themselves go aside with prostitutes and sacrifice with cult prostitutes. The image of Hosea and his wife Gomer is intended on a couple of levels. First of all, it's intended to be a metaphor of what Israel has done. Israel has abandoned God for idols. But it was also intended to be a literal indictment because one of the major sins was this sin of sexual immorality. And I think it's interesting, you look all throughout human history, this has just been a plague on humankind. You look at men like David and Solomon, men who loved God, who had so much potential. You look at men like Samson, and over and over and over again, they fall to the sin of immorality. You look at our own culture today, and just the way that this has totally been turned on its head. You look at the pornography epidemic. You look at the Me Too movement. You look and you see a culture and a civilization that is totally immersed in this stuff and that is falling. And you realize that it's right here and it's in the church at times. And we have to wake up and realize that when we live for idols, social sin is close by, but so is sexual sin. It has a strong pull, and I think it's one of the greatest tests of our character as a church and as individuals, that we make a stand and that we stay faithful and true to God in this area. And that we do so humbly, realizing that there are some really, really good men who have fallen in this area. And but for the grace of God, there go I. It's hard to walk away from the book of Hosea and not be struck again with the importance that the Bible places on this theme of sexual purity. And then there's also spiritual sin. Ignoring God for idols. God's initial charge in Hosea 4:1 is this. He says, there is no faithfulness or steadfast love and no knowledge of God in the land. Do you want to know why people sin? People sin because they don't know God. They don't know Him personally. They don't know Him intimately. His character and His nature and His beauty and His glory and His splendor hasn't broken into their hearts. It hasn't changed them. It hasn't reshaped them. They don't know Him. They know lots of facts about Him. They went to Sunday school. They went to church. They could probably get an A if you gave them a quiz, but they don't really know God. Chapter 4, verses 12 and 13, "My people inquire of a piece of wood, and their walking staff gives them oracles. For a spirit of whoredom has led them astray, and they have left their God to play the whore. Down in verse 14 it says at the very end, and a people without understanding shall come to ruin. If we don't know God, we're in a dangerous, dangerous place. Hosea chapter 8 verse 2, to me they cry, my God, we Israel know you. We know you, God. God says, no you don't. There's no knowledge of me in the land. And because there's no knowledge of me in the land, look at what has flown from that. Hosea also talks about the theme of worship. He warns us that our worship be honoring to God, and he warns us about worship, first of all, that is syncretistic. Okay, that's kind of a big word. I'm going to explain what that means. Hosea chapter 2 and verse 16 states, in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband, and you will no longer call me my Baal. Wait. God said, you're no longer going to call me Baal? Israel called God Baal? How did that happen? It's kind of interesting. The Hebrew word Baal meant two things. It either meant husband or Lord. And it was often used of God in the sense of my Lord, my God. The problem was that the Canaanites around them all had their Baal. And they meant their Lord, their God, their master. And so there was several of them. There were Baals of different regions and different areas. Baal wasn't necessarily one main god. There seemed to be one, Baal Hadad, who was the god of thunder and lightning. But there's actually lots and lots of many little Baals. And so what happened is, the longer they called Yahweh, the true God, Baal, the more they began to blur in their mind the distinction between the God that they worshipped and the gods of all the nations around them. And so God said, God picks a different word, Ish, which also can mean husband. And he says, you're not going to call me Baal anymore. You're going to call me Ish. He says, I'm not going to allow you to make that mistake again. If we're not careful, we can start thinking about God the way the world around us thinks about him, the way the world around us thinks in general. We can begin to say, well, I don't think God would do that, or that doesn't sound like the God I worship. And it's not because we've read anything like that in Scripture. It's because we've been conditioned to think that way by the culture around us. Syncretism is when you blend religions. You mix them together. And we always run the risk in our worship of taking the thinking of the world around us and blending it with our Christianity. Unfortunately, we're seeing that in a lot of our churches today, where the entertainment culture around us is infiltrating the church, and church services aren't focused with, let's go and bring God the best and most honorable worship we can. Let's try and get everyone in the audience involved because it's about them worshiping Him. Instead, the entertainment mindset is starting to set in, and it's like, let's have a really, really good show that people can come and watch and enjoy. Okay? The goal of worship is not enjoyment. The goal of worship is the glory of God. Now, I hope you enjoy giving glory to God. But our goal and our focus going in should never be, I want to produce something that's really entertaining for people. Our goal ought to be what honors and reverences and brings God the most glory. Beware of worship that is syncretistic. Beware of worship that is hypocritical. Hosea 8, verses 2 and 3. To me they cry, my God, we Israel know you. But Israel has spurned the good. Well, we see this all throughout the book. And this is something that I think it took me a while to even really, really see this and realize it. And that is, we hear that Israel is worshiping Baal. And so in our mind, if Israel's worshiping Baal, that means they're not worshiping God, right? They stopped worshiping God so they could go worship Baal. That's not what happened. What happened is they decided, well, we can worship both. We're going to worship God, and we're going to worship Baal. We're not really sure which one's the real God, but hey, we'll hedge our bets. And God says, you can't do that. You can't offer me hypocritical worship. You can't just pay me lip service, which is exactly what they attempted to do. In your worship, do you worship God from a heart of purity, holiness, and love? I'm not saying you're perfect. I'm not saying you never screw up, but you are trying as best as possible to love and serve and obey God. Beware worship that is syncretistic, that is hypocritical. Beware worship that is ritualistic. Hosea 5, 6 through 7 says, "With their flocks and herds they shall go to seek the Lord, but they will not find Him. He has withdrawn from them. They have dealt faithlessly with the Lord, for they have borne alien children. Now the new moon shall devour them with their fields." Israel's going through the motions, right? God wants a sacrifice. Let's go give God a sacrifice. And God says, whoa, no. I want your heart. I don't just want your animals. I want your heart. In fact, when we get to the very end of the book in chapter 14, it says in verse 2, "Take with you words and return to the Lord. Say to Him, take away all iniquity, accept what is good, and we will pay with bulls the vows of our lips." In other words, it's not just I'm going through the motions and I'm offering you a sacrifice, but I'm actually communicating with you and I'm interfacing with you and I'm asking you for forgiveness. And I'm going to follow up on what I say I'm going to do. And we have to be so careful because we can fall into the same trap. No, we're not bringing animals into church to sacrifice them. But we come and we think that just because we're singing and our voice is going up and down like the notes, that means God's pleased. Or we think that because we write a check for 1/10 of what we made last week and we put it in the offering plate, that means God's pleased. God says, I want more than that. I don't want you to just go through the motions of worship. I want you to worship. I want your heart. There's a lot here about God's judgment, and we're just going to kind of zoom through some of this for time's sake. God is viewed as a jealous husband. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 13, we've already talked about that. God is viewed as a conflicted father in chapter 11. He says, "Israel was a child and I raised him up and I taught him how to walk and he went away and I'm not going to have mercy on him." And then in verse 8, he kind of breaks and he says, in chapter 11 and verse 8, "How can I give you up, O Ephraim?" And we have this image of a father who wants to discipline and knows it's what's best, but doesn't want to discipline because he cares about his child. And we see God viewed, honestly, as a wild animal, which is kind of surprising. But in chapter 11, verse 10, it says, "They shall go after the Lord. He will roar like a lion. And when He roars, His children shall come trembling from the west." In chapter 13, he says, verse 7, So I am to them like a lion, like a leopard. I will lurk beside the way. I will fall upon them like a bear robbed of her cubs. I will tear open their breast, and I will devour them like a lion, as a wild beast would rip them open. God is so much bigger and so much more multifaceted and so much more complex than we could ever imagine. And so He gives us these pictures to help us understand His fury and His rage at our sin. And the best images that He can come up with are a husband whose bride is being unfaithful, a father whose child is being rebellious, and an animal taking its prey. And again, this is where we come back to chapter 14, verse 9. "The ways of the Lord are right." This is how God reveals Himself. And it is up to us to believe in faith that God is who He says He is, that He is good, that He cares about us, and that we can trust Him. God judges by allowing us to taste the bitter end of our own ways, and we're not going to look those verses up. But He talks about the fact that that Israel has sown the wind and they're going to reap the whirlwind. Their actions are going to have consequences. You're going to get what you sow, and you're also going to get more than what you sow. Sometimes the biggest judgment God can give us is to just let us taste our own medicine. And let us see what the outcome is of the sinful choices that we've made. God judges us by causing our idols to fail. It's interesting, in chapter 10, verses 6 through 8. Chapter 13, verse 15. It says, "Though he may flourish among his brothers, the east wind, the wind of the Lord, shall come rising from the wilderness, and his fountain shall dry up." That's not the verse I was looking for. Okay, let's try 9:14. Oh yes. "Give them, O Lord, what will you give them? Give them a miscarrying womb and dry breasts." What was Baal the god of again?
Fertility.
Fertility. So what is the punishment? The punishment is infertility. They wanted God to send the rains. So chapter 13, verse 15, what does he say? God says, I'm going to send an east wind, and it's going to come up from the wilderness, and it's going to dry up the fountains, and it's going to empty the springs, and it's going to empty the treasuries. God says, you're going to go to Baal, and you're going to trust him to make you fertile and to give you crops. You know what I'm going to do? I'm going to make sure you're not fertile, and I'm going to make sure your crops die. Why? Because every time he blesses them, they attribute his blessings to Baal. One of the ways that God lovingly judges us is by allowing our idols to fail us, because then we realize, I've got to have God. I've got to have God. And God judges by bringing disaster along our path. And we've seen that even in some of the verses that we've read already. But I don't want to stop there, because Hosea is also a book of hope. Hosea is a book of hope because, first of all, God's discipline is a sign of God's love, because God's discipline is redemptive. God's discipline is a sign of God's love, because God's discipline is redemptive. Hosea 5:14, for I will be like a lion to Ephraim and like a young lion to the house of Judah. I, even I, will tear and go away. I will carry off and no one shall rescue. I will return again into my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face, and in their distress earnestly seek me. God wants his people's heart. Hosea chapter 3 and verse 5, afterward the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they shall come in fear to the Lord and to his goodness in the latter days. Why does God discipline us? It's not because he's angry and is just trying to pour out his anger on us. That will come one day for those who don't accept him and go to an eternity in hell. But for his children, God doesn't just discipline us just because he's angry and he wants to hurt us. He disciplines us. And this is the glorious message of the book of Hosea. He disciplines us because he loves us and he wants us back. If you're God's child tonight and you've gone through trials and you've gone through struggles and you know that it's at least in part because you've been resisting God, realize that the reason God has brought difficulty and trials into your life is because God wants you back. God wanted Israel back. And he was going to fight for her. And it was going to make her absolutely miserable. And it was going to exact an unimaginable toll, but God was willing to do exactly what he needed to get his people back. And then secondly, there's hope because God desires to reverse his punishment and bless where before he had cursed. God's desire was not to leave them in this pitiful state where they're just kind of like, you know, totally decimated, totally destroyed, pathetic to even look at, but I mean, at least they're mine now. Hosea chapter 2, verses 21. It says, and in that day I will answer, declares the Lord. I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth, and the earth shall answer the grain, the wine, and the oil, and they shall answer Jezreel. And I will sow her for myself in the land, and I will have mercy on no mercy. And I will say to not my people, you are my people. And he shall say, you are my God. God desires, God delights to reverse the judgment that he sends and to bless where before he had cursed. Hosea also teaches us much about repentance. First of all, we see that repentance in the book of Hosea is a turning from God, or I'm sorry, from sin. Pay no attention to the notes or to your PowerPoint. Repentance is a turning from sin to God. I was afraid that might happen. Hosea chapter 6 and verse 1. Come, let us return to the Lord. Stop laughing. This is a good verse. Okay. Hosea chapter 6 and verse 1 says, come, let us return to the Lord. For he has torn us that he may heal us. He has struck us down, and he will bind us up. Let us return to the Lord, it says. And then in Hosea 14:1, return, O Israel, to the Lord your God. The Old Testament doesn't use the word repent. It uses the word return. Because the picture is of a relationship. I'm walking away from God. I'm pursuing what I want. I'm going after my idols. And repentance isn't just me saying, okay, that's bad, that's good. But it's saying, I don't want that anymore. I want Him. God doesn't just want you to turn away from your sin. He wants you to turn back to Him. He wants your heart. He wants a relationship. Repentance is all about our relationship with God. This is not something that Christ came up with in the New Testament. This extends all the way back into your Old Testament. God wants your heart. And He wanted the heart of Israel. And He wanted the heart of the patriarchs. And He wanted the heart of David and the kings of Israel and the prophets and the people. God wants our hearts. He wants us to love Him. And if we're not careful, we become second and third and sometimes fourth generation Christians, and that's good. But we just get into this rut, into this habit of these are the good Christian things that I'm supposed to do. And what we don't realize is that that's not enough. Because God doesn't just want us to do good Christian things. God wants us to love Him. And when we love Him, we're going to do the, quote, good Christian things. But if you're away from God and if you've been in sin, God wants you to do more than just say, I'm sorry, that was bad, please forgive me. God wants you to come back. He wants your heart. So a couple of final takeaways from the book of Hosea, and then we're done. First of all, God cares about more than just what you do. He cares about what you love. The old expression is, you are what you eat. Some people say you are what you think about. God says you are what you love. Hosea chapter 9 and verse 10, it says, like grapes in the wilderness I found Israel. Like the first fruit on the fig tree in its season I saw your fathers. But they came to Baal Peor and consecrated themselves to the thing of shame and became detestable like the thing they loved. You will become like what you love. Whatever holds your heart is eventually going to direct your actions. So love God truly, genuinely, passionately love God, and you'll begin to look like Him. And you'll begin to think like Him. And you'll begin to behave like Him. God cares about more than just what you do. He cares about what you love. Secondly, you can worship, quote, worship God without being right with God. Hosea chapter 6 and verse 6. God says, for I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. I mean, Israel's going through the motions and they're coming to God and they're offering sacrifices, and God says, I want your heart. It's not good enough. They're going and they're going after Him with their herds and their flocks, and God says, no, you're not living for me. You're living for yourself. You're worshiping idols on the side. I'm not going to accept that. That's scary. Because, as I've said before, we can just kind of replace sacrifices with singing. We bring our own tithes and our own offerings, and hey, maybe we're even serving in a ministry or two. We'll sing in the choir. We'll help in the nursery. Those are great things. Singing's a great thing. Tithing is a great thing. All of it's great. But God says, I don't just want outward, external actions that look like worship. Worship has to take place in the heart. If worship doesn't take place in the heart, it's not real worship. God says, I desire steadfast love. I want your love, not your animals. And I want the knowledge of God. I want you to know me and know who I am and not just have another sacrifice. Thirdly, material blessings can quickly turn your heart away from God. This is another theme that shows up several times in the book. One of the clearest instances of it is Hosea chapter 10 and verse 1. It says, Israel is a luxuriant vine that yields its fruit. And the more his fruit increased, the more altars he built. As his country improved, he improved his pillars. What happened when God blessed Israel? Israel went after idols. If you look at the history, Hosea starts his prophecy during the reign of Jeroboam II of Israel. And during that time, Israel was in a time of great prosperity. Things were going really well for the nation. Assyria was having some internal struggles, and so they had kind of receded, and that gave Israel, I mean, they were doing really, really well. And when they did well, rather than turning to God, they went and they worshipped their idols. And the more they became wealthy, the more they loved their idols. We have to be careful. Because we can fall prey to the same exact temptation. That when God gives us good things, when He blesses us, although those should make us want to turn back to Him sometimes, they actually make us into worse idolaters. And then finally, the beautiful message of the book of Hosea, if we were to sum the whole thing up, God loves His people too much to let them go. God loves His people too much to let them go. I'm going to go ahead and read the third chapter and then end with a quote and we'll finish up. Hosea chapter 3 says, "And the Lord said to me, 'Go again and love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love cakes of raisins.' So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and an omer and a lethek of barley. And I said to her, 'You must dwell as mine for many days. You shall not play the whore or belong to another man. So will I also be to you. For the children of Israel shall dwell many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or pillar, without ephod or household gods. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they shall come in fear to the Lord and to His goodness the latter days." Augustine once said in a prayer to the Lord, "What am I to you that you should command me to love you? And if I do not, you should be angry with me and threaten great miseries." As we walk away from the book of Hosea, the thought that we should have on our mind is that God loves us. And He loves us so much that when we try and worship other gods, when we try to set up rivals to Him in our hearts and in our life, God says, "Oh no. No, I won't stand for that." And He lovingly, graciously, at times severely, comes after us because He cares about us too much to let us go. Father, I thank You for the good attention for everyone here tonight. I thank You for Hosea. Lord, I pray that as our group has been in this book, that it would impact us. I thank You for the way it's impacted me and continues to impact me. And Father, I pray that this would be more than just knowledge in our heads. Father, there may be someone here tonight who, as I've been going through this, realizes that there's some things they need to get right with You. Lord, I pray that they would do that tonight. That when they go home, that they would just take some time and spend it with You. I pray that You would not allow Satan to snatch the seed away, but that Your word would take root in our hearts and that it would change us. God, I thank You so much for this time that we've been able to have together. We pray that You'd help us the rest of the week. Give us strength. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.